Well, let's get right to it. We are in Ezekiel, and we left off in chapter 33. So if you could turn there at this time, Ezekiel chapter 33. When I was 9 years old, my dad used to take me to work, and one of my favorite things to do was to operate some of the equipment that he would teach me how to operate. I got to learn to use a backhoe, and I got to use a scraper. Some of these earth movers, man, they're just powerful and awesome. But I'll never forget, one of my favorites was the 955 Cat. Man, that thing was huge. And, you know, as a nine-year-old, it just, the power was in my hands as I would drive around, you know. So I'd go to work sometimes, and my dad would go to work on Saturdays sometimes as he was often the superintendent on the job. He would go to tie up a few loose ends on Saturdays and what have you. And in the evening, I could get there and be there when nobody else was there. And that's when he'd turn me loose. And he'd give me little jobs and stuff, you know, see this pile of dirt over here, Brett, I want you to move it about 3 feet that way. And I'd move it, you know. And then he'd say, now, good, that's right where I wanted it. Now can you move it 3 feet this way? Great, thank you. I'm like, okay, and move it right back to where I had it before. And that was my job, to move dirt and to drive around. This one time I got into the 955, and I'd been using it quite a bit. You know, I was fairly familiar with it. And so my dad said, hey, just go, why don't you take the 955 out for a spin? And so he was busy working, and I was there. I fired it up and started going around the road there. It was actually funny, 9-year-old kid. My dad was building a high school called Hidden Valley High School. It just happened to be the one that I would attend when I'd go to high school. But it was when it was being built, and there was a road that went around the school, and so I took the Cat and just started driving around on the little dirt road, just kind of going around in circles and what have you. And the problem was, it didn't seem to perform quite as strong as it was before. It seemed like I could go with a little more speed, a little more agility, and you know, just move around easier. And I'd try to go forward and backward, but just kind of, and you know, this thing is huge horsepower. And I thought, man, you know, why isn't it working very well? And I did a lap, and then I realized what was the problem. You see, on the front, of course, of the 955 Cat was a big straight blade. And then on the back are what are called ripper teeth. And these ripper teeth on the 955 Cat were about 3 feet long. Big old teeth on the back of the 955 Cat. And the guy before me rightly sunk the teeth down into the ground. When you park it, you're supposed to kind of set everything down. But he kind of sunk them down into the ground. I forgot to raise the ripper teeth. So when I went around the school, I was tearing up everything in my path. Like literally war zone type material. Like trenches were dug all around the school. You could not drive a four-wheel drive pickup around the school after I got through with one lap. So I quickly jumped off the Cat, ran. I got my dad and said, Dad, I think I made a mistake. And he very quickly came out, observed the damage, said not a word. He just said, Brett, stand right there. And I stood there. And I watched him very quickly with the Cat sort of smooth things over. He ran over, got the backhoe, put a skiff of 3/4 minus gravel on the road, kind of smoothed it all out and got it all back. And by the time he was done with it, it looked better than it did before I demolished everything. And I was so thankful that my dad was able to step in, for I would not have been able to make things better. In fact, I would have only made things worse trying to improve it. What a good feeling it is when you're covered up, when your sins are covered up, when things are made right, when, you know, the problem sort of goes away. Right now in our study, as we go through Ezekiel, we see the ripper teeth have done the damage. We've read through not only the nation Israel and the sins that they had committed and the destruction that was left in their path because of it. But not only that, but all the nations in that region, Babylon, the Assyrians, the Edomites, the Elamites, all of those people, even the Egyptians and others, all around that Middle East area, we're going to reap the havoc because of the sins that they had committed against God. And man, things were looking pretty bad. It was a mess. But tonight in our study, this is where we see a turn start to take place. For the Father in heaven sees the damage. As he reported and said, man, this is a problem. As we've been reading all through Ezekiel, the Lord identifies it as mayhem, ugliness, sinfulness, and destruction. But the Lord's going to send in the solution. He's going to bring in great fixing up of all those problems. That's why I think we really are glad we're reaching this part of Ezekiel as it gets better and better now We see the fixing of the mess. And let's take a look in chapter 33, where we left off. In fact, on Sunday, we looked at verses 1 through 11 in chapter 33. So if you missed that, you might want to pick up the CD and pick that up. Two little things that we observed. We saw a word to the watchman, and that is to watch and be ready and declare with the sounding of the trumpet the message of God. We saw that on Sunday, and then also a word to the wicked. And that was in verse 11 there in our text, in Ezekiel 33:11. Verse 11, where it says, "As I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked." And so the Lord was saying, man, I'm never happy to see people destroyed. And so we're going to see a way out, a solution to the wicked. But here's the thing, and this is where we kind of pick it up in the chapter. So if you hear what Ezekiel's saying, if you were a listener at that time, you say, okay, so we're supposed to be a watchman. Ezekiel's supposed to be a watchman. And then he's going to give this message and say, the Lord doesn't take any pleasure in the death of the wicked. And it says, turn ye from your wickedness. That's kind of what he said there. Turn ye from your evil ways. Turn ye, the Lord pleads to the people. And so the thought might be, okay, I'm going to be good from this day and forevermore. And by my own righteousness, I'm going to walk with the Lord and I'm going to do the right thing. And that would be the temptation after you read verse 11, thinking, okay, repent, turn ye. We talked about that on Sunday. But is the answer for you, for me, or for the people of Israel, for that matter, to repent and be perfect from that day forward? Would that ever be the solution for humanity by their own righteousness? To obtain favor with God by being a good boy, being a good girl? Well, here's where Ezekiel answers that question, really anticipating what the people would have thought. There in verse 12, we pick it up. Ezekiel 33:12. Therefore, thou son of man, say unto the children of thy people, the righteousness of the righteous shall not deliver him in the day of his transgression. As for the wickedness of the wicked, he shall not fall thereby in the day that he turneth from his wickedness. Neither shall the righteous be able to live for his righteousness in the day that he sinneth. When I shall say to the righteous that he shall surely live, if he trust in his own righteousness and commit iniquity, all his righteousnesses shall not be remembered. But for his iniquity that he hath committed, he shall die for it. Again, when I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die, if he turn from his sin and do that which is lawful and right. If the wicked restore the pledge, give again that he had robbed, walk in the statutes of life. Without committing iniquity, he shall surely live, he shall not die. None of his sins that he hath committed shall be mentioned unto him. He hath done that which is lawful and right, and he shall surely live. What do we do with this, Ezekiel? He says, listen, you really, even by your own righteousness, you can't do it. You can't get in by that. And really, this is a very New Testament concept. Well, I guess the Old Testament still elaborates on it. Maybe you could jot this one down in your notes. Isaiah 64:6 declares this. You remember this one. But we are all as unclean things, and our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And all we do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. Isaiah was right. Our righteousness, the best we have to offer, you and I, man, it's like filthy rags in the eyes of the Lord. So be careful in thinking that you can obtain favor with God through your righteousness, by you being a good girl or a good boy. No, that's a misnomer. That's doctrinally wrong. In fact, Paul the Apostle, we'll sneak ahead a little bit and check out what the real solution is. Why don't you flip over to the book of Romans with me? Romans chapter 3. This sort of should end the discussion. Sadly, it doesn't. There are churches that would still say, if you want to go to heaven, you must do, do, do. You know, be the person God's called you to be. And if you sin, your salvation is on the line. And it's by your righteousness and by your works that you're saved. Well, that goes against Scripture. That's contrary to what Paul even says here in Romans chapter 3. Let's take a look. Romans 3, verse 19. We'll start there. This is a passage we should be familiar with. Romans chapter 3, verse 19. He says, "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." So stop for a moment. The law brings about a knowledge about our own sin. That's all it really does. It's the schoolmaster that drives us to the solution. What's the solution? Well, verse 21, we continue. Romans 3:21. "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested or made known, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through the faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just as the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus." Man, do you guys get the sense of the hugeness of that little section? What we just read there, it's gigantic. It's a passage that we should be familiar with. Why? Because it's basically giving us the whole enchilada. It's telling us, listen, righteousness cannot come by the law. The law simply was there to show us how we're all sinners and we've all fallen short. But we are justified. See, there's a bunch of doctrinal words there that we kicked around in those verses. The word like justified, justification. I like to remember it as just as if I'd never sinned at all. Justification. Just as if I'd never sinned. And really, that's what we all need. We need to be like when I ripped up the road and made that huge mistake and I could have gotten in big trouble. I might even have got my dad in trouble. But fortunately, my dad, through his skills, his abilities, he was able to come and smooth it out and make it just as if I'd never ripped the road up ever again, or before, I should say. And really, that's what the Lord is saying. I want to justify you through your righteousness? No, but through his righteousness. And Paul makes that very, very clear there. And so, man, whenever anybody comes and tries to tell you that if you want to go to heaven, you must believe on Jesus Christ, and as soon as they use the word "and," give them the big old bzz, gong. That's just not right. You just need to believe upon the righteousness of Jesus Christ, that you are justified by believing on Jesus, the Son who God had sent. Isn't that what the Bible teaches over and over? John 3:16, the big one that everybody memorizes. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish and have everlasting life." Romans 10:9 says, "If you confess in your mouth and believe in your heart, Jesus who died on the cross rose from the grave," it says, "you will be saved." It doesn't say do those things and go door to door handing out magazines. Or and wear a little white shirt and a tie and pants and ride a 10-speed around. You see, you have to understand those poor young guys that are riding around in the rain here in Portland. They are trying to do good works to hopefully go from the terrestrial level of heaven to make it into the telestial level. And then hopefully after that they'll make it into the celestial level. If they work hard enough, if they try, if they purify themselves, and if they're righteous enough, then they'll work their way. That is against what the Bible teaches. But Brett, what about James? James declared faith without works is dead. Well, you have to understand, James is not undoing everything Paul taught. You need to understand that. James is clarifying something that people would do to the great good news of the gospel that Paul preached. And that is that Paul would say, hey, you're saved by grace. Nothing you deserve, nothing you earned. It's by his righteousness. It's by your believing on him. But then there would be people who would come and say, well, cool then. Let's party down. And we're saved by the grace. So when I make a mistake, sorry, Lord, my bad. Is that the attitude we should have with God? And James was simply clarifying that faith, that is believing in Jesus Christ, without works, there should be evidence of your newfound walk with the Lord. It's not that which saves you. That's the mistake they make. It's not faith and works that saves you, which some people will try to conjure up. Nor is it faith or works that save you. It's faith that works. It's faith worked out practically in your life so that there's good fruit in your life where you'll see good works. By the way, if you're one who says, Brett, am I really saved? Do I know if I'm a Christian? Well, the thing is, you might be asking that question for many different reasons. Some of you might say, I don't know if I'm really saved because I've done some really bad things. Well, here's the question. Who then would go to heaven? If the criteria was you're saved, you have believe in Jesus, and you really need to clean up your life. Because Isaiah nailed the coffin shut, didn't he, when he said, even your best righteousness, the best thing you can muster up is like a filthy rag. So is it faith and works or faith or works? No, it's faith that works. There will be a natural outpouring in your life of things you'll do as you walk with the Lord. He'll clean you up. He'll help you do good things. Is it that which saves you? No, absolutely not. So really, Ezekiel here, let's go back to Ezekiel 33. Ezekiel is hitting something that is very New Testament, very well actually seen throughout the whole Bible. In fact, one of the things we're going to see here in Ezekiel is this idea of repenting and then the Lord forgiving and giving his mercy. Even in the Old Testament, it's there. God never changes. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so we see that here in Ezekiel, a very New Testament kind of thing. Now, here's the thing. So the people, their next question, if they say, okay, the Lord wants us to turn, so we'll be righteous. And then Ezekiel says, you can't be righteous. Nobody can do it. Well, then that's not fair, they would say. But see, they don't fully understand. The listener to Ezekiel's word wouldn't have understood that the Lord is going to step in. And even though they've messed up, he's going to give them salvation through his grace. So they're saying, hey, wait a minute, this isn't fair. And so that's what he's going to deal with in verses 17 through 20. The challenge is, it says here, the Lord tells Ezekiel in verse 17, yet the children of thy people say, the way of the Lord is not equal or fair. But as for them, their way is not equal. In other words, they're indicting the Lord for being unfair, but really those people have been unfair. Just see chapters 1 through 32 on that one. Verse 18, when the righteous turneth from his righteousness and committeth iniquity, he shall even die thereby. But if the wicked turn from his wickedness and do that which is lawful and right, he shall live thereby. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not equal. O ye house of Israel, I will judge you every one after his ways. And so in these times, these people, if they would turn and repent, there would still be mercy found from the Lord. But it's not by their righteousness. By the way, in the Old Testament, how did those people get saved? People ask that. How do the people of the Old Testament get saved? Jesus hadn't died on the cross yet. You must understand this. The Old Testament believers, they were saved by Jesus Christ who died on the cross. See, Jesus was slain, as the Bible talks about, before the foundations of the world. Jesus, the Bible tells us in Hebrews, he died once for all. And that means all. Like you and I, anybody that might live after us, and anybody who lived before us. Anybody who believes on the Father from the Old Testament, even as Abraham was told, he believed God and it counted unto him for righteousness. By the Old Testament, the believer in God, it's by that belief in God that would save him. In the same way that we're saved, because Abraham wasn't a perfect man. He made some big mistakes, but according to the Bible, it was his belief that saved him. And so the same is true of all Old Testament believers. So the Lord is kind of setting the stage here to unveil the solution. And we'll see that in chapter 34 as we continue here. But let's pick up where we left off. So he said, I will judge you guys. Verse 21, and it came to pass in the 12th year of our captivity, in the 10th month and the 5th day of the month, that one had escaped out of Jerusalem. So there's a big changing of gears, if you can sense it. He's talking about righteousness and about repenting and the wicked and all that stuff. And now he's saying, oh, and by the way, now one day, he's about ready to tell us a little story here. And what's going on? Well, on that time, there was one that came in the verse 21 at the end, one that had escaped out of Jerusalem and came unto me saying, the city is smitten. Now the hand of the Lord was upon me in the evening afore he that was escaped came, and it opened my mouth until he came in the morning. And my mouth was opened, and I was no more dumb. Now some of you might be saying, well, what's up with that? Ezekiel wasn't dumb. He seems pretty smart to me. No, well, the idea is he was perhaps unable to speak. And when did that happen? Well, for you Bible students, jot down Ezekiel chapter 24, verse 27. There, if you remember, just a few weeks ago, we read through in verse 27, it says, in that day thy mouth shall be opened to him which is escaped. So probably about 7 years earlier, Ezekiel was told that you really aren't going to be able to open your mouth or speak until Jerusalem falls, or until you get the word that Jerusalem had fallen. And so now Ezekiel's mouth is going to be able to be opened because this little guy came running and telling him the news. By the way, the news would have been pretty bad for the Jews in Babylon. See, the Jews in Babylon, you get a hint from other passages that they were hopeful to return back to their homes. Sure, they were in Babylon right now, but hey, they'll return. We'll go back home in just weeks. It'll be weeks or maybe months, or maybe a year, but we'll go back. In fact, that's what the prophets were saying. They were saying max 2 years you'll be in Babylon and you'll go back to your homes. But now they get this message. Ezekiel gives them the message from this. Not only did he give it prophetically, but then this little messenger comes in and says, Jerusalem is leveled. It's a parking lot. Your homes aren't there anymore. And this is when, for the people, the reality of Ezekiel's prophecies would have come to pass. Do you believe the reality of the prophecies of the Bible? The temptation is to be like the people of Israel in Babylon. We live in a very Babylonish type society. Prosperity all around us. A lot of distractions in the world. But do you believe that the prophecies of the Bible are going to come to pass? That the rapture of the church will take place? That there will be a period the Bible defines as the Great Tribulation, where the Antichrist will come on the scene? And do you believe in a time where Jesus Christ will come and rule and reign on this earth? You see, there's something in us that kind of says, oh, yeah, that's all going to happen. But in our depths of our hearts, we kind of, not in my lifetime. No, I'm just going to be a normal guy. I'm going to live out my life. I'm going to do this thing that I do every day. And there's this mentality that you can let sneak in that was very much like these people, where they just said, we're going to do this and we're going to do that. But the Lord was saying, no, you're not. I wonder if we perhaps could learn a lesson from this story and be ready. The Bible declares that we are to be watching and ready for his return. And the wicked servant, according to Matthew's gospel, is the one that says, the Lord delays his coming. But it's the faithful servant who's watching and ready for his return. You know, I hope you and I have a heavenly perspective, that we are a church that says, you know, the Lord really could come back tomorrow, today, right now. It was kind of fun in our prophecy update as we were talking about the end times. And all of a sudden, boom, the sound system killed, the lights shut down, and everybody just sat in the dark for a second. And I was kind of wondering what was going through people's minds at that moment. Just a little reminder that it really could happen. The rapture of the church, it's going to happen soon. It could happen today. Man, I hope we're ready and that we're not caught off guard like these people. So now they're terrified. They're freaked out because they hear the news that Jerusalem is flattened and they won't be returning home anytime soon. So, verse 23, then the word of the Lord came unto me saying, son of man, they that inhabit those wastes of the land of Israel speak, saying, Abraham was one, and he inherited the land, but we are many, and the land is given us for inheritance. Now pause just for a second. What do the people do? Well, these are the Jews who are trying to wheel and deal with God. They're trying to logically work through it. Hey, this is our land over there in Jerusalem and Judea. And if the land was, this is their logic, if the land was given to one guy, our father Abraham, well, how much more will it be given to us who are many? We are a multitude of people and God will give us this land. So they're trying to work through it logically, but the Lord is going to shut them down. Let's take a look. Verse 25. Wherefore the Lord says to Ezekiel to say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, ye eat with the blood and lift up your eyes toward idols and shed blood, and shall ye possess the land? In other words, you're breaking my law. You're going against my commands and judgments and statutes, and you think you're going to get the land? Verse 26, you stand upon your sword, ye work at abomination, and ye defile everyone his neighbor's wife. And shall ye possess the land? Say thou thus unto them, thus saith the Lord God, as I live, surely they that are in the waste shall fall by the sword, and him that is in the open field will I give to the beast to be devoured, and they that be in the forts and in the caves shall die of the pestilence. For I will lay the land most desolate, and the pomp of her strength shall cease, and the mountains of Israel shall be desolate, that none shall pass through. Then shall they know that I am the Lord, when I have laid the land most desolate because of all their abominations which they have committed. Now, there's the description there of what the Lord's going to do, and really what did happen. But there's a couple things you need to note. One is the phrase, the mountains of Israel. Would you mark that? Where it says there in verse 28, the pomp of her strength shall cease, and the mountains of Israel shall be desolate. Now, the mountains of Israel, there's something you need to know about that phrase that's used in the Bible. It is speaking of a region that today CNN, Fox News, and all the news agencies and what have you, they wrongly call the West Bank. That's something you need to understand. By the way, there's a great book that you should check out or definitely read if you're into this discussion of the Arab-Israeli conflict, who should have the land, and this area of the West Bank. There's a book called The Mountains of Israel by a woman named Norma Parrish Archbold. And she is one who wrote this book, and it's really a great read. You can read it in a few hours, but it's a great description of the mountains of Israel and how the Bible, when the Bible refers to the mountains of Israel, how it's referring to what we would call the West Bank today. Now that's going to come into play in the next couple of chapters, so keep that tucked away. And so here the Lord's saying, basically, you don't get the land because you've shed blood, worshipped idols, and committed all those abominations in the land. And so in verse 30, now the people are really freaked out. So what do? They go to Ezekiel for help. Verse 30, also thou, son of man, speaking to Ezekiel, the children of thy people still are talking against thee by the walls and the doors of the houses, and speak one to another, every one his brother, saying, come, I pray you, and hear what is the word that cometh from the Lord. And they come unto thee, as the people cometh, and they sit before thee as my people, and they hear thy words, but they will not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their heart goeth after their covetousness. And lo, thou art unto them as a very lovely song of one that hath a pleasant voice, and can play well on an instrument, for they hear thy words, but they do them not. And when this cometh to pass, lo, it will come, then shall they know that a prophet hath been among them. You'd think they'd know now. You'd think that they'd know from the prophecies that Ezekiel already gave, hey, he's been right 100% of the time. You'd think they'd say, okay, finally we'll give in and listen. And really, that's one of the common things. Do you remember in the book of Jeremiah, when Jerusalem fell, just like Jeremiah had been predicting for 40 years, do you think the people would listen and say, okay? And you remember, we even studied that a few weeks ago where they said to Jeremiah, okay, this time, for real, we'll listen to you, for real, this time. And did they? No. But in the same way, today, modern Christians have the same problem. The book that we hold in our hands, much of the Bible, the prophecy that's been given, has been perfectly fulfilled, miraculously fulfilled. One of the great proofs that this book is the Word of God, it's not just some nice little book of literature, as your college professors will try to say. It's a miraculous book that has predicted hundreds and hundreds of events that have come to pass perfectly in the world. And yet, people say, well, let's take a look at the Bible and see what it has to say, and well, we'll see if it's right. And then there's even people, well, we'll believe it this time, but then they really don't. You see, the condition of the heart of man today is very much the same as it was in Ezekiel's time, even though there's proven prophecy. One of those great prophecies is the restoration of Israel, the regathering of the Jews into the land of Israel and it becoming a nation again. That's one of the great prophecies. By the way, that the idea of the restoration of Israel, the Jews, migrating back into Israel, there's 25 main passages in the Bible that very clearly state the Jews will be gathered from the north, the south, the east, and the west, from all over the world, from every nation they'll be gathered and they'll be brought into the land of Israel. That is a profound prophecy. Who could have predicted that in, 2,000 years after annihilation and scattering of all over the world, that the Jews would come back into their land and become a nation? This is something we're going to see prophesied in the next several chapters. And while we go through that, I want it to do its work on you and on me. And that is, wow, the Bible was right then. So, logically, we must understand that all the other prophecies that are still yet to happen are going to happen absolutely. And that we as Christians say, that's just what's going to happen. We don't care what the world thinks or what the world says. When the Bible declares it, it's going to happen. And hopefully this will build our faith as we see these prophecies come to pass. Well, one such prophecy is right here in Ezekiel chapter 34. And that's the prophecy concerning the shepherd. You see, the Jews had, up until this point in Ezekiel's time, some very false shepherds. Now, when you see the word shepherd, initially, our New Testament brain takes us to the pastors and to maybe the priests and what have you. But that's not really the context of Ezekiel 34, except we can really learn how to be better shepherds and what not to do as the shepherds of today, perhaps. But I'll talk more about that later. So we have in verses 1 all the way down to verse 10, we have the example of the present false shepherd, the present false shepherds. And in verses 11 to the end, we have the future true shepherd, singular. So in the first 10, we have the present day false shepherds. And in verses 11 to the end, the true future shepherd, which I think you guys will know, it's a beautiful picture of Jesus Christ. So let's look at the false shepherds first. Ooh, this is a little sobering, scary stuff. So the word of the Lord came unto me saying, verse 1, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God unto the shepherds. This is probably speaking of the rulers and the kings and what have you there. Woe be to the shepherds of Israel that do feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? Ye eat the fat, ye clothe you with the wool. You kill them that are fed, but you feed not the flock. The diseased have you not strengthened. Neither have you healed that which was sick, neither have you bound up that which was broken, neither have you brought again that which was driven away. Neither have you sought out that which was lost, but with force and with cruelty have you ruled them. And they were scattered because there is no shepherd, and they became meat to all the beasts of the field when they were scattered. My sheep. Notice whose sheep are they? The Lord saying, my sheep wandered through all the mountains upon every hill. Yea, my flock was scattered upon all the face of the earth, and none did search or seek after them. Therefore, ye shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, saith the Lord God, surely, because my flock became a prey, and my flock became meat to every beast of the field, because there was no shepherd, neither did my shepherds search for my flock. But the shepherds fed themselves and fed not my flock. Therefore, O ye shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds. I will require my flock at their hand and cause them to cease from feeding the flock. Neither shall the shepherds feed themselves any more, for I will deliver my flock from their mouth, that they may not be meat for them. So the idea is the kings of Israel were only there not to help the people, but to feed themselves, to build up their kingdom, to gain more power for themselves. But all the while, the normal people of Israel were being neglected, not cared for. By the way, this is an interesting thing. The Lord indicts these shepherds, these rulers, but he predicted that they would come years earlier. Do you remember when the people said, Lord, we want a king. We really want a king. And they said, we want a king like all the other nations of the world. The Lord said, no, you don't want a king, because those kings will serve themselves of you. And they'll sign up your sons and use them in battle for their own gain, for their own wealth. And it'll mess you up. It'll cause you to be robbed and hurting. The Lord predicted that. But the people said, we want a king. We want a king. Do you remember that? Those of you that were with us there? And man, that's one of the problems with when we start demanding our thing with the Lord. Lord, I want that. I want that really bad. And the Lord says, yeah, but if you do it, you're going to have trouble. I don't care. I want a wife. I want a wife. Or the girls, I want a husband. And so, you know, you'll do anything to get there, even if you know it's going to wipe you out. And then what happens is when you get married and you've forced the issue and you've made it happen, you went down to the bar, hey, babe, you know, do I know you from somewhere or something like that? And there you are. And you get married to that person, and then when the marriage is miserable and you find yourself, I want to be single, I want to be single. It's kind of like the children of Israel. They're saying here, oh man, our kings, you know, they're messing us over. But the Lord said, I told you. Well, amazingly, the Lord doesn't say, I told you, but he really did tell them. And the kings, these kings of Israel had done exactly what the Lord predicted, and yet the people were stubborn. And they did it their own way, in their own timing, and ended up miserable. What a bummer. Wise is the man and wise is the woman that just says, you know what, Lord, your will be done, not mine. And I know your ways are higher than my ways and your thoughts are wiser than my thoughts. And I know, Lord, that your word is true and living and powerful, so I'm going to totally lean on that and not on my own understanding. These people made so many mistakes, and we make the same mistakes. Things to learn from here. Now these shepherds, they remind me as we get back to the issue of shepherding. By the way, there's a big question that I've wrestled with over the years as a pastor. Because the word shepherd, as it relates to the pastor, it's one that makes me a little uncomfortable. Because you know what? Honestly, I feel more like one of you, the sheep. Hey, I may have been around longer than some. You guys know where the barnyard is and where the hay is. I know where the watering trough is found. I mean, I can show you around as a sheep, but call me a shepherd. Well, the reason I think I'm uncomfortable with that is I saw in the church as a young man these shepherds of congregations that sort of were overlording and ruling over. And I've even seen pastors who kind of take this role as I'm in charge and you do what I say. In fact, there was a church I bumped into years back who basically the pastors controlled the people. If you wanted to buy a car, you had to go and ask your pastor. Pastor, I'd like to buy a 63 Volkswagen Bug. No, you can't do that. And you couldn't if you were a part of this church. Buying a house, you better run it by the elders. And now, in Revelation chapter 2, when God was talking to the church in Ephesus, the Ephesian church there, you know, he had somewhat against them that they had left their first love and all that. But do you remember what he commended the church in Ephesus for? One of the things he commended them for, he said, the church at Ephesus, he says, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Who were the Nicolaitans? Well, their name kind of tells us who they were. Nikos means rulers or rule, and laity, the people. Nicolaitans, rulers of the people. The Nicolaitans were, in the name of God, ruling the people, telling them what they could do and what they couldn't do. And Jesus commended them saying, you have done right in saying, you know what? I'm going to totally go against those who are ruling my people. So the one thing I really want to make clear here is that you, need to understand that your shepherd is not Pastor Brett. Jesus Christ is the good shepherd, and quite frankly, I'm the bad shepherd. I can say that for sure, because I was a shepherd when I was a young boy. I had a sheep named Pierre. And I was going to show him in the 4-H, but when I got there, the judges said I couldn't enter him into the normal class. Why? Because, well, my sheep had worms. I guess I didn't give him the right shots or whatever. So he was all bloated. He looked like a big beach ball with wool. But he was all trimmed up nice. I washed him up, but he was sick. And, you know, I had Les Schwab tires by him in the market just because they knew my dad, and I sort of had somebody who was feeling bad for me because my little sheep didn't do very well. But I failed my little sheep, Pierre. Now, my sister's little sheep, they were perfect, and we're well cared for, but mine, not so. And in the same way, honestly, the role that I think I might be willing to take, because there are passages in the New Testament, like the word pastor, it's only used once really in the Bible, and the word pastor kind of means feeder of the flock. And that's one of the things I do want to do, is feed the flock of God. And not as the good shepherd, but maybe as minimally, or I would say maybe maximum, I am the under shepherd. I'm one of the guys who says, Lord, you're the shepherd. But I'm just a servant of the shepherd who maybe can throw out some hay and stuff like that for the flock, for us. Because man, that's what these shepherds did not do. Did you see that? Here it says that they were only feeding themselves. Verse 3 it says, but you clothe you with wool, but you kill them that are fed, but you feed not the flock. Where did they get the wool that they're clothed with, these leaders? From the sheep they were supposed to be loving on and caring for. So they were clothing themselves and feeding themselves, but not caring for the flock. And sadly, that's a lot of times what pastors and shepherds of churches do today. You know, you see these stories on 60 Minutes or these news programs where the TV evangelist, he's saying, if you send in your letters with your love gift of $1,000, I'll pray over your letters. And so they get these crate loads of letters. And when these investigations happen, what a sad and tragic thing. These guys are taking in thousands of dollars. Do you remember Robert Tilton? Some of you guys might remember Robert Tilton. They did a CNN thing on him, and what a bummer. The guy had several mansions, giant mansions all over the United States. Rolls Royce cars. And old ladies and old men were sending in their $1,000 gift because Robert Tilton would pray for them specifically. But they found those letters unopened. Well, not, you know, zipped open, $1,000 out or the check, and left the letters folded still in there, all in the dumpster behind the church. And the guy got found out to be a charlatan. Now, he got in big trouble and lost the ministry and all that. But he's back. You can see him on your TV today doing the same thing. And by the way, every time he's on the television, he's always talking about money. That, I believe, by the way, is one sign of a shepherd who's fattening himself with the sheep, is the guys that are constantly talking about money. Give till it hurts. Make your love donation of this and that and the other. Watch out for that. It's happening today. It happened back then. And we can learn from these false shepherds of Ezekiel's story here. But praise the Lord, now we have the description of the good shepherd, the future shepherd, the true shepherd. Verse 11. For thus saith the Lord God, behold, I, even I, will both search my sheep and seek them out. Man, this is the shepherd of God. What does he do? He searches and seeks. Listen, that's what he's come to do. He came to seek and save the lost. You and I, we were lost in our sins, but praise the Lord, we have a shepherd who sought us out to find us. Do you guys remember back in the 80s, some of the older people in here who had the, maybe it was the late 70s, early 80s, where they had the yellow bumper stickers that said, I found it. And it was a campaign that kind of said, you know, I found it. And people were supposed to come up to your car and say, you found what? And you said, Jesus Christ, my personal Savior. The little campaign and all that stuff, it was like that. But But the problem with it was just wrong. He found us. He came to seek and save the lost. Now, I understood the campaign. That was a nice little thing. People were trying to lead people to Christ. But the bottom line is, you and I found nothing. Jesus Christ came and sought you out, even though it might look like you sought him out or like you might have found him, but that's not the truth. He found you, according to the New Testament. And so, he came and sought us out, this good shepherd. Verse 12, as a shepherd seeks out his flock in the day that he is among the sheep that are scattered, so will I seek out my sheep and will deliver them out of all places where they have been scattered in the cloudy and the dark day. Man, how many of you guys were in a cloudy, dark day, tangled up in some thicket, messed up in your life when the Lord found you? That this room holds a lot of good stories. I know this room holds a lot of good stories. People who are tangled up in sin, life seemingly over, future dark and gloomy, but then the good shepherd found you. And what does he do? Well, verse 13, I will bring them out from the people and gather them from the countries. By the way, now it's funny how the Lord's sort of going in and out of the idiom of the shepherd versus just people. Now, in verse 13, we're kind of back to the people, not sheep. Verse 13, I will bring them out from the people, gather them from the countries, and bring them to their own land and feed them upon the mountains of Israel. There's that phrase again. By the rivers and in all the inhabited places of the country. And I will feed them in good pasture. Now we're back to the sheep analogy again. See, he's talking about his people as sheep, he being the good shepherd. We know that he's talking about Israel. And by the way, verse 13 is sort of a hint of coming attractions in the next couple chapters about the regathering of Israel. I'm not going to spend time on that here because we're going to get into it in the next chapter or two. So verse 14, I will feed them in a good pasture. And upon the high mountains of Israel shall their fold be. There shall they lie in a good fold and in a fat pasture, and they shall feed upon the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock, I will cause them to lie down, saith the Lord God. Now in the Psalm of David, he says, he maketh me to lie down in green pastures. Sheep don't lie down unless there are three main things that are in place. Sheep will not lie down unless they're fed, watered, and feeling safe and secure. And so when the Lord makes his sheep to lie down, that's us. That what a great thing it is. If you're feeling at peace and spiritually full and well-watered in the Word, then you'll know you're with the Good Shepherd. If you're feeling worried and freaked out and hungry and not really satisfied in life, then chances are you're not hanging out with the Good Shepherd. You're still running for your life. You're the one who ran away. The scripture that Isaiah talks about, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. Man, I hope that's not you. But I'd rather be the sheep that's full and happy, lying down by green pastures and still waters. That's what the Good Shepherd would have for us. Well, verse 16, I will seek that which was lost and bring again that which was driven away. I will bind up that which was broken and will strengthen that which was sick. But I will destroy the fat and the strong. I will feed them with judgment. Now, of course, the fat and the strong are talking about those false shepherds once again. Verse 17, as for you, O my flock, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will judge between cattle and cattle, between rams and against the he-goats. Kind of an interesting reference for you Bible prophecy students. Matthew chapter 25 verses 31 through 46 talks about in that day when the Lord will judge the sheep and the goats. Kind of an interesting reference, perhaps linked to this. Verse 18, seemeth it a small thing unto you that you to have eaten up the good pasture, but ye must tread down with your feet the residue of your pastures. And to have drunk the deep waters, but you must foul the residue with your feet. As for my flock, they eat that which ye have trodden with your feet, and they drink that which ye have fouled with your feet. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God unto them, behold, I will judge between the fat cattle and the lean cattle, because ye have threshed with side and with shoulder, and pushed all the diseased with your horns till you have scattered them abroad. Therefore, I will save my flock, and they shall no more be a prey. And I will judge between cattle and cattle." So the Lord's basically going to separate those who were the victims versus those who caused the trouble. And man, that's something the Lord's going to do in that day. He's going to judge and separate. But then verse 23 and 24 are giant. We have a messianic prophecy. Of course, the shepherd that we're talking about is good. It's been pretty general. But now he's going to talk about the shepherd singular. Check it out. Verse 23. "And I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, even my servant David. He shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them, I, the Lord, hath spoken it." Now, why is David talked about here? David's long gone. He was a king hundreds of years earlier. Why would David be there? Well, you know, the prophecies concerning Jesus Christ would be a descendant of King David. And he's the son of David. That's why people called him the son of David, because he was rightful heir to the throne, but he's coming as the good shepherd. And that's what the Lord's saying. There's going to come one who's a single shepherd, one shepherd. And now really for the rest of the chapter, we're going to talk about future events that have not yet happened. The good shepherd that's going to come. Has Jesus Christ, the good shepherd, come in fullness yet? Man, the day Jesus Christ comes and rules and reigns in this earth, it's going to be a glorious day. But until then, we as Christians, we say, "Christ, be our shepherd," and He does. He will. But there will come a day where He will be the shepherd, not only for you and I, but for the whole world. And He will divide up the sheep and the goats, the cattle and the cattle, the fat and the lean, and He'll make rights wrong. He'll make all things fair. Are there things that really aren't fair in the world today? There's going to come a day where Jesus Christ will make things right and make things fair. One time a socialist came to Andrew Carnegie, that very wealthy steel maker, back a generation or two ago, and soon was railing against him as the injustices of the world and the poverty that's around the world, and that Andrew Carnegie was so wealthy, which, by the way, he was quite benevolent with his wealth. Many of the libraries you see around the country were from the Andrew Carnegie Foundation. He was a guy who gave a lot of money. But this socialist said, "You need to give your money to the poor." And so Andrew Carnegie reaches in his pocket and pulls out some money and hands it to the guy. He says, "There it is." "There's what?" "Your portion." He said, "If you divide the billions of people that are on the planet and my wealth, that equals exactly 16 cents per person. There you go. God bless you." 16 cents for him to divide up his wealth. And you might think, oh man, you know, what is fair? The wealthy in the world, the poor in the world. It's a big debate in politics today. But one of the things we need to understand is Jesus Christ will come and be fair. Even though the people said, "What is equal? What is fair?" Well, when the shepherd comes, Jesus Christ, He will make all the wrongs right. It's going to be a good day. But He talks about those future events in verse 25 and on to 31. Verse 25, "I will make with them a covenant of peace and will cause the evil beast to cease out of the land, and they shall dwell safely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. And I will make them and the places round about my hill a blessing. And I will cause the shower to come down in His season. There shall be showers of blessing." Doesn't that sound good? It's the same little verse there where that old hymn came, "Showers of blessings." And really, that's what the Lord's going to do in the millennial kingdom when He's ruling and reigning. Verse 27. "And the tree of the field shall yield her fruit, and the earth shall yield her increase, and they shall be safe in their land, and shall know that I am the Lord when I have broken the bands of their yoke and delivered them out of the hand of those that serve themselves of them. And they shall no more be a prey to the heathen, neither shall the beast of the land devour them, but they shall dwell safely, and none shall make them afraid. And I will raise up for them a plant of renown." Do you remember talking about this plant? If you remember back to our study in Isaiah 60, verse 21, and 61 verse 3, we talked about this plant of renown. And they shall be no more consumed with hunger in the land, neither bear the shame of the heathen any more. Thus shall they know that I, the Lord their God, am with them, and that they, even the house of Israel, are my people, saith the Lord God. And ye, my flock, the flock of my pasture, are men, and I am your God, saith the Lord God. So again, those that say God is done with Israel, they are wrong. God, even though we spent the first huge section of Ezekiel talking about the sin of Israel and their mistakes and failures, the Lord's still going to save them and bless them and restore them back to good favor with the Lord. One of the things you have to kind of watch out for in some of these prophet books is a lot of times the titles on the top of your pages. Whenever it's the curses, like in Ezekiel, for example, it'll say, curses upon the Jews for their disobedience. But then when you start coming to some of these nice blessings, it'll say, blessings bestowed upon the church. And that's one of the things that some of our translators of our Bibles, mine included, where they thought, well, we're just going to write. When did they write this translation? Well, the funny thing is, the King James Version came from way back in 1611. Where was Israel at that time? Scattered all over the world. Was Israel even a nation? No. And so there was a view that God must not be talking about literal Israel, but he's talking about the church. And so that view, which has become known as replacement theology, stuck in. A lot of your Bibles talk about stuff like that as you flip through. Whenever you see blessings on the church, curses on Israel, you know that they were probably old school guys before all this stuff came to pass. By the way, well, I'll get into that later. We'll move on. Chapter 35. Now this chapter, you might say, okay, Brett, this chapter, as you'll see in the verse 2 there, it's about Mount Seir, which is what we would also refer to as Edom, which we've already talked about. The curses upon Edom, back in chapter 25, we looked at that. The curses upon Edom. It was chapter 25, and it was only a couple verses, 12 through 14. So you think, why do we have to cover this again? Well, a lot of Bible prophecy buffs believe that this chapter may have more significance than just the local seer of that time, but perhaps future events even in our time, that this prophecy of desolation upon Seir. Now, Seir is part of Edom, but it's actually specific. It's from Mount Nebo to the north all the way down to Aqaba in the south, which is right where we drive when we go to Israel. We go into Jordan right around Mount Nebo, and we exit down by Aqaba in the southern part, down by the Red Sea. So virtually from the Dead Sea of the north down through Jordan, modern-day Jordan, that's what would be called Seir, or the southern part of Edom of the Bible. Now, the reason that's important is we have seen some of this prophecy come to pass. The question is, has it fully come to pass? And that's what you might want to look for you Bible prophecy buffs here in this chapter. Why would God revisit Edom and the judgment, and why would he place it right here? Well, some say this is what's going to happen during perhaps those last days, where Edom, that southern part, is going to be affect the Bible prophecy, and especially as it relates to the mountains of Israel, which, what is that today called? The West Bank. Good, you're listening. That's great. So let's read this. It says in verse 1, moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Mount Seir, and prophesy against it, and say unto it, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, O Mount Seir, I am against thee, and I will stretch out my hand against thee, and I will make thee most desolate, or even devoured is kind of the idea there. And I will lay the cities waste, and thou shalt be desolate, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord. Now, the problem is, some people say that's already happened, which if you drive in that region, you say, desolate. When we go to Petra, it's really amazing. You get this overwhelming sense. You guys know what Petra is if you saw Indiana Jones in The Last Crusade. They filmed part of that in Petra. It's really cool. Where they're riding through that seek. It's a big, huge cliff on both sides. Just a little crack that winds through this red sandstone. And then you see through this crack, you see this city that just kind of comes out of the walls of the sandstone. It's the most amazing thing you'll ever see. And the one that they show in Petra is just one of hundreds of these carved in facades in the walls of Petra. It's an amazing thing. When we go there, we look at it for its archaeology, but Petra also has great significance in the future in prophecy. And so we sit in the walls of Petra there and talk about that. It's pretty fun stuff. But one of the things that strike you about this place in Petra is it's desolate. There's this amazing city that you just walk through and really nobody's there. There's a few Bedouins. And the only reason they're there is to try to sell us sand and stuff like that. They have a lot of that to sell, so. And you know, you ride their camel and that's how they make a living. There's only a few of these Bedouins that live really in there. But it's desolate. This place that once had perhaps hundreds of thousands of people living in this city, now it's just there, empty. Kind of interesting. And so at least the beginnings of these prophecies have come true as it relates to Petra and all the places along that area. It's very desolate. But here it goes on, verse 5, because thou hast had a perpetual hatred and hast shed the blood of the children of Israel by the force of the sword in the time of their calamity, in the time that their iniquity had an end, which, by the way, when is the time of their iniquity going to come to an end? We're talking about the end times, the millennial kingdom. So that's one of the little hints that we're talking about a bigger picture than perhaps history. Verse 6, therefore, as I live, saith the Lord God, I will prepare thee unto blood, and blood shall pursue thee, saith, sith thou hast not hated blood, even blood shall pursue thee. Now, this is a play on words that we don't see in the English language as Edom and the Idumeans. The word means red. And here in this verse 6, he says blood, 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 blood. He's talking about the redness of the blood. And it's something we kind of miss in the English translation, but the Hebrew readers would say, oh, he's making kind of a pun here against these people and their bloodthirstiness and their redness with blood. Verse 7, thus will I make Mount Seir most desolate and cut off from it him that passes out and him that returneth. And I will fill his mountains with his slain men. In thy hills and in thy valleys and in all thy rivers they shall fall that are slain with the sword. I will make thee a perpetual desolation, and the cities shall not return, and ye shall know that I am the Lord, because thou hast said, these two nations and these two countries shall be mine. Now, what nations are they talking about? Probably the Arab nations or the Arab peoples and the nation Israel. They're saying this is one nation and it's ours. That's what they're saying today. And it says, these two countries shall be mine, and we will possess it, whereas the Lord was there. Therefore, as I live, saith the Lord God, I will even do according to thine anger and according to thine envy, which thou hast used out of thy hatred against them, and I will make myself known among them when I have judged thee. And thou shalt know that I am the Lord, and that I have heard all thy blasphemies, which thou hast spoken against the mountains of Israel, saying, they are laid desolate, they are given us to consume. Thus with your mouth ye have boasted against me, and have multiplied your words against me. I have heard them. Thus saith the Lord God, when the whole earth rejoiceth, I will make thee desolate, as thou didst rejoice at the inheritance of thine house of Israel, because it was desolate. So will I do unto thee. Thou shalt be desolate, O Mount Seir, and all Idumea. Now, that's an interesting word there, Idumea, mark it. Even all of it, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Idumea is another word for Edomites, but the Idumeans were kind of an interesting bunch in that they were converted to Judaism, by and large. And they were practicing Jews, but they were kind of like, the sort of like the Arabs of the region. So, King Herod was an Idumean, a guy who was trying to make it in with the Jews, but he was not accepted by the Jews. Well, chapter 36 goes on. By the way, this chapter break, I believe, is a little bit one of those chapter breaks that are sort of unfortunate, because this idea of Idumea and Edom, the Lord's not done with that yet. The chapter break could be perhaps better placed in right around verse 16. And so I'm going to read just through that real quick, and then we'll finish up for the night, because I want to get us to the place for next Wednesday night where we're going to start seeing some giant prophecies concerning the nation Israel and the world and what's going to happen in the end times. So quickly, verse 1. Also, thou son of man, prophesy against the mountains of Israel, and say, ye mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God, because the enemy hath said against you, aha, even the ancient high places are ours in possession. Therefore prophesy and say, thus saith the Lord God, because they have made you desolate and swallowed you up on every side, that ye might be a possession unto the residue of the heathen, and ye are taken in, up in the lips of talkers, and are an infamy of the people. Therefore, ye mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus saith the Lord God to the mountains, and to the hills, to the rivers, to the valleys, to the desolate wastes, to the cities that are forsaken, which became a prey and a derision to the residue of the heathen that are round about. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, surely in the fire of my jealousy have I spoken against the residue of the heathen and against all Idumea, or Edom, which is Jordan, which have appointed my land into their possession with the joy of all their heart, with despiteful minds to cast it out for a prey. Prophesy, therefore, concerning the land of Israel, and say unto the mountains and to the hills and the rivers, to the valleys, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I have spoken in my jealousy and in my fury, because ye have borne the shame of the heathen. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, I have lifted up mine hand. Surely the heathen that are round about you, they shall bear their shame. But ye, O mountains of Israel, ye shall shoot forth in your branches and yield your fruit to my people of Israel, for they are at hand to come. For behold, I am for you, and I will turn unto you, and ye shall be tilled and sown, and I will multiply men upon you, all the houses of Israel, even all of it, and the city shall be inhabited, and the waste shall be builded, and I will multiply upon you man and beast, and they shall increase and bring fruit, and I will settle you after your old estates, and will do better unto you than at your beginnings, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. Yea, I will cause men to walk upon you, even my people Israel, and they shall possess thee, and thou shalt be their inheritance, and thou shalt no more henceforth bereave them of men. Thus saith the Lord God, because they say unto you, thou land devourest up men, and hast bereaved thy nations. Therefore thou shalt devour men no more, neither bereave thy nations any more, saith the Lord God. Neither will I cause men to hear in thee the shame of the heathen any more. Neither shalt thou bear the reproach of the people any more. Neither shalt thou cause thy nations to fall any more, saith the Lord God. And so there really is kind of the end of that chapter, technically. Now you say, but who are you to say where chapters are? Well, many Bible scholars would agree. And remember, the chapter breaks were put there by translators later, so that's not inspired necessarily, the chapter breaks. Keep that in mind. But here's the thing before we go. One of the most amazing things about what we just read is we've seen not perhaps the fullness of the prophecy there that's been given, but we've seen real close the Lord has restored the land of Israel. 100 years ago, Mark Twain went and visited the Holy Land. And he said, I've never seen a more desolate place in my whole life. Barren desert with nothing on it, and no one is here. You know, Mark Twain had a way with words, and he wrote a very colorful description that's actually very helpful. But really, today you go to Israel, and one of the things you'll find is most of it is no longer barren. But the Jews, by their amazing ability in science, by their ingenuity, and really by the grace of God, they have restored a land out of the desert, and it's become fruitful. What an amazing thing to behold. When you go to Israel with us, we stand on a mountain up on the Golan Heights, and we stand right where there's some foxholes and some barbed wire and stuff. It's kind of cool. And we're looking down, and you can see the border of Israel, and Syria. And there's other places where you can look over and see the borders of Israel and Jordan and what have you. But one of the things you'll notice, you can tell where the border is because of greenness. Wherever there's beautiful, lush, green vegetation and farms, it's all Israel. Wherever it's sand and rocks and desert, it's Syria and Jordan. And it's because the Lord has done what He said He would do. He would allow them to replant and restore. And that's one of the things that we've watched in our lifetimes even come to fruition. In fact, back during the Ottoman Turk Empire, there was a tax that was put upon the land of Israel, where if you owned any trees, the taxes that you would have to pay were based on how many trees you had on your property. And so the Jews and the people that lived there in that region, the Turks and what have you, they figured out a way to cut taxes. They just cut down all their trees. And one of the things that that did historically in Israel is millions. And, you know, people complain about Oregon running out of trees and logging and stuff like that, which is kind of comical when you fly over the state of Oregon, see how many trees Oregon really has. Well, when you fly over Israel, there really weren't that many trees, but then the Ottoman Turks made the tax, so they cut down all the trees. And one of the most amazing things, it changed the entire weather system over Israel. It became more of an arid desert place during that time because all the trees were cut down. But we are witnessing in our day this promise that the Lord gave to us in these verses we just read, where Israel would come back, Jews would be restored to their land. We'll see that next week. But also that there'd be fruit. Israel continues to be the top third or fourth producer of fruit in the world. That little tiny sliver of country. And if you don't realize how small Israel is, man, next time you see a globe, go find Israel, if you can. It's a tiny speck on the globe. Tiny. People think, oh yeah, there's you know, the United States and Israel. And no, it's the United States and like Rhode Island, maybe. It's very tiny. And yet it's the third or fourth top producer of fruit. And by the way, Hadrian, the emperor Roman back in the days, he salted many of the farmlands to try to mess up the Jews. And it caused the ground to not be able to produce fruit. And a lot of that land has become very salty. The Dead Sea area, there's salt in the dirt in the earth. And some people said you can't grow fruit because of the salt. You can't grow vegetation in this dirt. But as the years have gone by, they've figured out ways to grow fruits and vegetables in that salty dirt. But one of the things that science kind of wonders at is, why does Israel's fruit taste so good? When we go to Israel, we love the food that's there, because especially I love the fruit and vegetables. The meat and stuff, well, it's kind of non-existent. But by and large, the vegetables and the fruit, man, it's good stuff. And I'm not a big fruit and vegetable guy. But in Israel, man, the sweetness of the fruit is just incredible. Why? Well, the plants have had to overcompensate in their growing in that dirt, in that soil, to overcome the saltiness. It produces more of a fructose level in the fruit that makes it very tasty. It's almost like the Lord said, oh, you want to mess up Israel? You just go ahead, but I'm going to turn your curse into a blessing. And that's what we're seeing here in our text, as the Lord says, you can do what you want, but I'm going to restore Israel. And that's what we're about to see. The restoration of the Jewish people. Even though Ezekiel talked about their destruction, the Lord has a beautiful plan. And that's going to really unfold the rest of chapter 36, 37. And then we get into chapter 38 where we see some major prophecies coming down. So, there you have it. Let's go ahead and pray and close out for the evening.